Acts 15. In Acts 15, verse 28, we read, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." I want to talk to you about some necessary things. Some necessary things. The all-important issue in the believer's daily life and in our dealings with one another as brethren, the all-important necessary thing is the worship of Christ Jesus the Lord in spirit and in truth. That is the necessary thing. The issue that we each must have, the necessary thing, is that we behold Christ our Lord, that we hear Him in the heart, in the spirit, in the inner man, through His Word, His written Word, and through the gospel that He sends forth, preached through His gospel, that we may grow in grace and in knowledge of Him by His grace in spirit, in the inner man. Whatever I do that interferes with the necessary thing, with the all-important issue of beholding Christ and worshiping Him in spirit, whatever I do that interferes, that disturbs, that hinders me from doing that, and whatever I do that hinders you from doing that, that's the thing that must be laid aside. That's the thing that's got to be done away with. The quickest way that we prove insincerity, the quickest way that we prove that what we profess with our lips to be true worship and true sincerity, the surest way that we prove that it is absolutely insincere, is when we insist that our way and that our desire, our fleshly wants, are more important than our brethren. Whether it be in liberty that we have in Christ, whether it be in the liberty we have in Christ, or in our demanding or expecting too much of others according to the law, whichever way it goes, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of our hand, and we're being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart to disregard the flesh. That's what we're being taught. To disregard the flesh, whether it's good or it's bad, in us and in our brethren. That's what growing in grace is all about. It's to behold Christ, and everything else just falls into obscurity. Back to verse 19 here in Acts 15. James said, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Now, just a little refreshing here, that you know the legalists had demanded that the believing Gentiles be brought under the requirements of the Mosaic law, beginning with the law of circumcision, the act of being circumcised. So Peter stood up. And Peter stood up and he declared, first of all, that it was God who chose him. And it was God who determined that the Gentiles would hear the gospel of Christ. And it was God who sent him to the Gentiles. And he said that it was God himself who purified their hearts by faith. God did it. And he said that God bore witness. God who knoweth the hearts bore witness that they were pure and accepted in the Beloved by pouring out upon them the Holy Ghost. They were baptized in the Holy Ghost. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they declared that everything that had taken place in the hearts of the Gentiles to whom they had preached the gospel was all done by God Almighty Himself. That's what they declared. And then James stood up and James declared that this is what God has been saying He would do all along. He gave us His Word through His prophets. He gave us His Word in the written Word, and He spoke all along telling us that He was going to rebuild a tabernacle, a spiritual body. It was going to be a temple of His making, not made out of stones, sticks and stones, but made out of living stones, regenerated, believing sinners that He had brought to faith in Christ, and that He Himself would fitly frame them together. And they would, He would have no respect of persons. It wouldn't be based on whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. It would be based on His sovereign election of grace. And He would build this temple up, and it would be His building, just like every other aspect of salvation is His. And then James added, and he said, that this work of God, that is the salvation that's of the Lord, has been known by God from the beginning of the world. It's His work, and it's always been known unto Him. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James all believed and were all teaching that Christ Jesus the Lord is alive, that He's living, that He's risen, that He's seated at God's right hand, and that He is working in the midst of His people, in the hearts of His elect, His redeemed, bringing them to obedience by His power, and not by the power of men, not by the constraints of men, not by men trying to make something happen. Christ is doing this. This was the message of all of these men at Jerusalem at this council as they preached. And so James concludes here, and he says, wherefore? Wherefore? Because this is God's work, and it's obvious through all these witnesses that God's doing this. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not. And I like how James practiced what he preached here. He didn't force the brethren to adopt his view. He didn't say, it's my way or the highway. He said, my sentence is, we don't trouble them. Let's don't trouble them. You see, if he would have gone the other route and said, this is what you're going to have to do, the legalists against whom he was preaching would have rejoiced in that manner. That's just what they were wanting, was to bind men and make them, try to make them do what you would have them to do. But he wouldn't do that. That's how Diotrephes worked. John said he loves to have the preeminence. And he said he won't receive us. And he said he goes about talking about us and saying every manner. And he says, and neither will he even let the brethren receive it. Diotrephes was telling the people, you can't go to them. I'm not accepting them, and you can't accept them either. And that's how it is, or else you're going to have to leave this place. He forced his hand and said, you got to believe the way I believe, or none at all. You've seen that. Haven't you seen that? Most of the time, fellas that end up doing that end up proving that they never knew God, because they're glorying in men's flesh all along, and all along living in sin hand over fist. And it usually ends up being found out. But instead, James gave them this wise instruction, and he left it for Christ to make the people obedient to this. He did what he was sent to do. Just like Peter, just like Paul, just like Barnabas, just like James, he stood up and he said, this is what God said. God's doing this. And he left it for God to make the people obedient. Now, so what was James' recommendation? Verse 19, he says, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God. He said, let's don't trouble them. Trouble not them. That word trouble means to harass or to annoy. That's what it means. In the letter that the church wrote to the Gentiles, they described a little bit more what this trouble was. Look there at verse 24. Here's how, when they wrote this letter to the Gentiles in Antioch, they said, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. This was a subverting of their souls. It affected them inwardly, what these fellas said. They made the Gentile brethren think that there was something yet for them to do in order to perfect the work that Christ said He finished at Calvary. The Gentiles were at peace. Christ was their peace. And these fellows agitated and disrupted that peace by pointing them back to their flesh. Christ was their complete acceptance with God. And these fellows came along and subverted, tried to uproot them like you would, like you'd pack up all the things in your house and pack them into boxes and try to move everything, move away, and move everything away. That's one of the meanings of this word, subvert. Christ was there rejoicing, but these fellows would have them, at least to some degree, rejoice in their flesh, which, if a person is brought to do that, it's a total denial of Christ, and it's idolatry. The word subverted means turning in a wrong direction. That's what it means. Subvert means to put into reverse, to go backwards rather than forwards. Now, this was Paul's argument to the Gentiles in the church at Galatia. I want you to see this. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4. You see, by grace, in truth, and in power, by the power of Christ working in them, these Gentiles had been turned from their idols to the true and living God. But now, by the power of a man's flesh, and by the wisdom of his words, and by the enticing words of man's wisdom, they were trying to turn them from God back to the law of Moses, subverting them, making them go in reverse, not forward. Now look at what Paul says. Let me make a statement to you, and I want you to understand this, and I hope you know this, but if you don't, you'll know it now. The Gentiles, when the Scripture talks about Gentiles, you know it's talking about those who are not the natural descendants of Abraham. They're not the natural sons of Abraham, not born in Abraham's family tree. They're Gentiles. The Gentiles were never under the old covenant. The law of Moses absolutely did not apply to the Gentiles ever. Ever. Had nothing to say to them whatsoever. Now, I want you to see how Paul compares their desire to go back under the law of Moses after Christ had called them. He compares that to being the same with the idolatry that they were in before they ever even knew Christ. Now, watch this. Galatians 4, verse 8. How be it then, when ye knew not God, talking to Gentiles, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods at all. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye, look at this word, again. It's a whole new set of fleshly elements they're using. It's the law of Moses now. But he says, it's the same thing as it was before you ever knew God, before you ever even heard of the law, before you ever knew anything about the law of Moses. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You see what he's saying to them? He's saying, when you didn't know God and you were serving your idols, you were in bondage to your flesh. Now, somebody's come along and told you about the law of Moses and about Mount Sinai and about the old covenant and about the ceremonies and all these things, and now you want to be under those, and you're going right back to the same bondage you were in before you ever even knew anything about God or even rather known of God. And he said, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. So, if they didn't have the law of God, how were these Gentiles brought to be accepted by God. How were they brought into the obedience that God requires of every sinner He saves? How were they brought into that obedience in the first place? How did that happen? Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. It happened by God, through God-given faith, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. Christ did it. Look, and that's why Peter said of the Jews that were under the law, he said, we're going to be saved like they were. Doesn't it stand to just make common sense that if there were some who were saved without the law, without any works of the law, without any deeds of, done by a sinner under the law, doesn't it stand to reason if that's how they were saved and never had it, then we're going to be saved like they are. We're not going to be saved this way. We're going to be saved like they are. Obviously, the law is not something that's required, right? Well, let's see how it happened. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore, remember. Now, he's talking to Gentiles again. Here's some more proof that they were never under the law. Listen, ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, lawless, without law, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. By the natural descendants of Abraham, they were just called uncircumcision. They didn't have... Listen now, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, strangers, foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have any of the benefits Israel had whatsoever. Strangers from the covenants of promise. They didn't know anything about God's promises. They didn't know anything about a land of promise. They had heard nothing whatsoever about a land called Canaan, where God would bring them in there. They didn't know anything at all about this law of Moses, this old covenant. And they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. Now, that's a description of the Jews that are going to be saved as well, because though they had it, though they had the law of God, they were blind, dead in trespasses and sins, and they didn't have any idea what they had. But now look how these ones that didn't have the law, didn't have the old covenant at all. But now, in Christ Jesus, this is how we're saved. When Peter said, we believe that we shall be saved even as they, this is how it happened. In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. Now, this is talking about what Christ did for them to reconcile them to God, to bring them near to God. He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile, His elect Jews and His elect Gentile, He's made us both one. And He did it by breaking down the middle wall of partition. That's what He calls the law. Listen, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. What does He mean by that? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in Himself, in Him. They wanted to bring them back in Moses, into the law. I said, they're going to have to be up under Moses' law. Peter said, no. We're not going to be saved that way. We're going to be brought to oneness in Christ, not the law, not Moses. And he says, for to make in Himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's what he did at Calvary. He fulfilled the law on behalf of those he represented, Jew and Gentile, so that now the law has no bearing whatsoever. It does not come into play whatsoever. Now, how are they going to be brought to know this? How are they going to be brought to obedience, to turn from their flesh, from thinking they can serve God in that law, and to worship Him alone? How's that going to happen? Read on, verse 17. And Christ came He came. I thought they used Paul and Barnabas. And I thought James and Peter. He came. He used a vessel, but it was Christ that came. And preached peace to you. What was that peace he preached to them? Verse 14, what did it say? He is our peace. He came and he revealed himself in them, that he's their peace. He's what reconciled them to God. He's what brought them into favor with God and made it so God is at peace with them and they're not going to be condemned any longer. He did it. And he preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That foundation is Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the foundation, in whom, in him, all the building, all the living stones are fitly framed together and groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, ye also are built together for an habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So, if that's how they were brought into this obedience of faith, Christ did it. He satisfied the law for them. Then he came to them and preached that he is their peace, and he made it effectual in their hearts, and he brought them into this obedience by creating them anew by his power. Then, brethren, guess how we're going to be made obedient from then on? Guess how we're going to be kept in this obedience of faith? Guess how we're going to be made to submit to him the rest of the time? By him. He started it. He's going to finish it. It's his work. He's going to receive all the glory in it. And so therefore, for to require the Gentiles to be circumcised now, after they had been brought here by Christ, would be to put them in reverse and to turn them right around from Christ and send them right back into the bondage from which Christ had just come to them and said, "You're delivered. You're free from it. You're following me now," Christ said. "You're not walking after the letter of the law." They were the epistle of Christ written in their heart. The epistle of God written in the tablets of the heart, of that new heart that Christ had created, wherein Christ dwelled, wherein God found a habitation through the Holy Spirit. And they did what his will was and walked according to his good pleasure because he was living and abiding in them. You understand that? So James said, "I'm not going to trouble them. I'm not going to agitate them, disrupt this peace they have." Peter said it'd be tempting God. It'd be tempting God to do that. So what did James say? Verse 20, Acts 15, 20. "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." Now, these things were abstained from in order to keep the weak brethren from stumbling back into will worship and idolatry, back into that bondage. Because the Gentiles had the things, or the Jews had the law of Moses, which said these things were to be forbidden. These things were not to be practiced. Any of these things. But the Gentiles, to them, this was a way they worshiped their idols. They offered meats to these idols. They committed fornication in their worship services. They would eat things strangled. They would just eat something that died of itself, something that wasn't killed with the and had the blood drained out of it properly. They just found something dead, they'd take it and eat it. It was filthy. It was unclean. And And they would take blood, and they would put it in a basin, and they would set it beside them, and they would eat this meat by this basin of blood, because their superstition was, as they ate the meat of the flesh, the spirits came down and drank the blood of the flesh. So all this is saying these things are forbidden in God in the law of God, because it's idolatry. It's will worship. It's the lust of the flesh. It's what the flesh delights in. And he said, abstain from these things, because these things are going to gender toward binding the weak brethren in the law. That's what it's going to do. It's going to gender them to be bound by the law. So there's three reasons they were to abstain from these things. Now get this now. These things were included in their former idolatry, and they would only serve to be a hindrance between the Gentiles and the worship of Christ. It would turn them themselves back to their idols, and likewise it would affect their fellow Gentiles the same way. So they said, just don't do these things. And then secondly, the weak Jewish brethren, the weak Jews who still were hearing the law read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, when they beheld a Gentile at liberty do these things, and they knew the law of Moses forbid it, it would cause the weaker brethren to look at this and say, well, they shouldn't be doing that. The law says they shouldn't be doing that, and I don't do that, therefore I'm better than them. And they're right back in that idolatry. They're worshiping themselves. They're falling back into that legalistic, idolatrous, old spirit that we had. And so James said, it'd be better to keep the Jews from that idolatry using the law of Moses, for you to abstain from your idolatry that you have out here where you've been serving your idols, those things that you were using to serve your idols. And the reason was this. This is the chief reason, that none of the brethren, Jew or Gentile, would be hindered by things that didn't matter, things that were indifferent. So they wouldn't be hindered by those things from worshiping Christ alone. Now, these things, let me show you that. 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, makes you proud. But charity, love, edifieth. This is why they were being told to abstain from these things. If you know Christ, these things aren't going to matter one way or the other, whether you do them or you don't do them. Now listen. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Paul's saying right here the same thing he says in Romans 14. Christ, if that man knows God, Christ is his master. He can make him obedient. You leave him alone. But now look what he says. As concerning therefore eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's none other God but one. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, idols, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But now listen. Meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is one for whom Christ died. Wherefore, If meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's why he told him this. Now, there's so much I want to show you, but I'm not going to be able to. Listen, here's the point of the matter. If you believe Christ is truly working in your brethren, and you believe he's truly working in you, and you believe Christ is all, then it's not whether you get to go on in your liberty that matters. What matters is the brother for whom Christ died. Because if we make him offend, if we offend him, that's to offend Christ. So these things were done in a very, it was done in a very orderly way, and it was done to teach us that Christ is the one to whom we stand, and one who instructs us, and the one who teaches us. Now, let me just end with this. James is talking about the real issue. This is the issue. The issue is not outward godliness or outward ungodliness. And hear what I'm saying now. Don't misunderstand me. The believer's chief desire is to conduct ourselves in a manner which is becoming to the gospel of our Redeemer. We don't want the word to be spoken against. The sin of our flesh distracts us personally from Christ, as well as our own sin distracts our brethren. We don't want that to happen. That's why we abhor it and we desire to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's what Paul said. It don't have to be evil, but if it might just appear to be evil, he said, just abstain from it. But the issue is a heart matter. Now get this now. A new spirit, a new creature. In me and in you. In the new man, we worship Christ in spirit. Our fellowship with our brethren is a spiritual fellowship. The flesh still profits nothing. It still profits absolutely nothing. We must remember that as we abstain from the flesh and as we see sin in our brethren. We got to remember that. Because if we judge after the flesh, whether it's ourselves or it's others, we're not judging righteous judgment. We're not judging spiritual discernment. And by that I mean there are a lot of variables that play into a man's situation, what he's in, what kind of condition he's in. The issue, though, is a spiritual matter. We don't want to respect a person based on anything in the flesh, done by him or not done by him. That's not how we... God's no respecter of persons, and we're taught not to be a respecter of persons. If our respect of a person has to do with one who gives a lot or one who just gives a mite, what will we end up doing? The Lord said of that widow who just gave a little bit, she's given everything she had. But to the carnal eye, it appeared like she hadn't done anything. But she did more than the rest of them did. See what I'm saying? It's a spiritual matter, and it's God knows the heart. That was the whole point that they were saying. God, which knoweth the heart, hath bared these Gentiles witness. We're not going to try to climb up to his seat and take his throne and usurp authority over him. That would be Antichrist. We're not going to do that. We're going to trust that he'll make these lead these saints on, and he'll make them obedient. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll close with this. Second Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. This is that work we're talking about. The love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know what that means? That means me and you need to just hush and be quiet. And trust Christ to do what he started. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient for me. It's not good, necessarily good for my brethren. And so therefore, I'm not going to live unto myself as if I'm the only one that he died for, when I know they're weaker brethren that don't understand the liberty we have in Christ. And he says, but unto him which died for them, that's who we're living to, and who rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. This is exactly what I've been telling you. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We're not judging matters according to the flesh anymore. We're not looking at the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. You know what he's saying? It's better to know Christ in the Spirit, by his working in the heart through the Spirit, than it is to know him when we walk side by side with him when he walked this earth. Better to know him through the Spirit, because now they knew him, having risen and accomplished their redemption and seated at God's right hand. Now they knew him and knew what he had accomplished for them. And he dwelt with them continually in the heart. There were times when he walked this earth, they wouldn't be with him when he went someplace else. He said, now I'm with you always. It's better now, they said, that we know him in the Spirit. So it is with our brethren. We don't know men after the flesh. We don't follow men after the flesh. We don't regard the flesh. And it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's the whole point. Fleshly judgment will always do this. It'll always run out of the tent, and it'll run and call anybody can find, anybody that'll listen, and they'll say, come in here and look. Come in the tent and look. Come in here. Daddy's drunk. Daddy got off the ark and made him a vineyard and made him some wine, and he got skunk drunk. Come in here and look. And he don't even have any clothes on. He's naked as he can be. Come look. That's what the self-righteous, legalistic, prideful nature will do. But the Spirit of grace that doesn't serve self but serves God will take a blanket and turn around backwards and walk backwards and not even look on their father's nakedness and cover him up, because love covers a multitude of sins. Self-righteous legalism delights to expose them. Love covers them. I hope those are necessary things. That's the necessary thing, that you be not hindered from worshiping Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the key. That's the necessary thing. All right.